I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Even if you haven't memorized the books of the Bible yet, this one should be easy to find. It's just before the concordance and the maps in the back of your Bibles. Revelation 1, this morning we'll be looking at verses 4 and 5, and really just the first part of verse 5. Before we read the scripture together, let us turn to the Lord again in prayer to seek His help. Eternal Word, who was with God in the beginning and who is God, God of God and light of light, enlighten us by your heavenly light, the Spirit of truth, who eternally proceeds from Father and Son, sent by the same to disclose to us the glory of God in Christ. Open our eyes, O illumining Spirit, that we may understand this word which you breathed out as you carried along holy men of God, the prophets and apostles of Jesus, to write not their own private interpretations, but the very words of God for our instruction. Awaken our hearts, O quickening Spirit, that we may believe this word of truth and walk in it. In the name of Jesus, the light of the world. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, reading through the first half of verse 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, we don't often think of the book of Revelation as a letter, but when we look at the opening and closing of the book, we see that the prophetic and apocalyptic message of Revelation is framed by letter-writing elements that were typical of this time. Now, in our letters, we begin with the words, "Dear so-and-so," and we don't give our own name until the end. But in the ancient world, they began with the identity of the sender and something of the relationship between the sender and the receiver, and then usually had a word of greeting that expressed an appropriate degree of affection or of approbation or of respect, depending on the occasion and who the parties were. Now, the apostles took this conventional form of letter writing and they baptized it, so to speak, so that no part of their letters are mere convention, but they are the very word of God. And so even the opening and closings of the apostolic letters are profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, so that the people of God will be thoroughly equipped and competent for every good work. So where one would usually find greetings to so-and-so, John replaces the Greco-Roman kyrene, or greeting, with a similar-sounding word, charis, which means grace. And then he adds the typical Jewish greeting, now so full of Christological meaning, and he says, peace. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. In our liturgical vocabulary, we call this a benediction. We end our services with a benediction. The apostles began their letters, their messages to the churches, with a benediction. The good word of God spoken over the people of God. Now, when I stand to give the benediction at the end of the service, I'm looking at the congregation of God's people, the saints. And I'm looking at families and individuals, many of whom I know personally. And as I speak God's word over you, I'm looking at the faces of people, some who are grieving the loss of a loved one, some who are struggling as a single parent, others who are looking for wisdom and energy to parent, whether they're single or not, others who are going through rough patches in their marriages, people battling depression, struggling with lust, anxious about finances, saddened by the choices of their adult children, or dealing with the lack of ethics in the workplace, and on the list goes. If I pause to think about any one of those things too long, I don't think I'd be able to open my mouth to give the benediction. And I don't know a fraction of what is going on in any of your lives. But thankfully, I am merely a servant of the one who does know. God knows. In Revelation chapters 2 through 3, Jesus says repeatedly to the churches, I know you. I know you thoroughly. I know what's going on in your lives. I know where you are. I know your troubles. I know your sins. I see and I celebrate your victories. God says all of these things. Jesus says these things to the churches as he sends his messages through the Apostle John. And like me, John is a servant. Now, he's a much greater servant, but he is a servant nonetheless of the one who knows his people. And so as John begins the letter with this benediction, we ask ourselves, what are the evils that this good word, this benediction, is meant to address in the life of his people? Well, if we just go to chapters 2 and 3, we find that these Christian people were facing persecution from their neighbors, from the authorities in some cases. Some had lost their businesses and their livelihoods due to their faith in Jesus. They were generally disenfranchised from social privilege and influence. Many of them were impoverished. Others were listening to false teachers and false prophets, being led astray into sexual immorality and even idolatry. Some, on the other hand, were standing firm in the truth against the false teachers, but were growing cold in their love. And so we have this aberration of a loveless orthodoxy, good solid theology, but a lukewarm, lethargic spirituality. Later in Revelation, we learn that they were being enticed by economic luxury and military security to worship at the altar of the goddess Roma, or to look to the emperor himself as their personal Lord and Savior. Like us, these early Christians would be tempted to address these problems in their own power and by their own wisdom. They would retreat to safe spaces in order to avoid persecution, growing silent in their witness for Christ. They would look the other way rather than deal with the uncomfortable problem of sexual sin in their midst. They would be tempted to rely on external, superficial rituals to appear to have spiritual life while neglecting love of neighbor or ignoring the needs of the people around them. And they would justify their lack of love for people by boasting in their great love for God, the proof of which was their unyielding orthodoxy, while others would move in the opposite direction and compromise the truth to accommodate their culture so that they wouldn't stick out like a sore thumb and invite the hostility of their pagan neighbors. Of course, these solutions only make matters worse. They and we just make a mess of things in our own strength and wisdom. And so, grace to you and peace. That's the answer. This is the word that John speaks over these very Christian people. This is the word of God spoken to you today. That our triune God gives grace and peace to his church even through fierce conflict and temptation. As we think about the Trinitarian benediction that is given here, we're confronted, first of all, with the single source of that benediction, that there is one God, a single source of blessing for the whole church. I say the whole church. Now, John speaks here of the seven churches that are in Asia. These are actual historical churches. But if you were to look at the region in that John is addressing here, there were more than seven churches. And I don't think that John intended to neglect any particular city or congregation in this region. So why single out these seven churches? Well, in the book of Revelation, as you know, numbers are symbolic. They're important to our interpretation of the meaning of the text. And so when we read the seven churches, we recognize that he's speaking of the church in its wholeness, in its fullness, in its completion. And so the seven churches, while they are historical churches, are also representative of the whole visible church. And so God's benediction is spoken over the whole church. Now, a lot has changed in 2,000 years since John was writing to these churches in Asia Minor. We can see that maybe mostly in the advancement of our technologies. We look around us, and it really seems, given all these technologies and the ethical questions that come with them, that we really are living in a brave new world. But some things never change. And one thing that never changes, not in this fallen world, is that God's people still need the same thing to resist the spirit or the allure of Babylon, to lop off the head of the great dragon. We all need the same armor and the same weapons, the same defense. And so we have grace and peace. Grace to you and peace, he says. And in this benediction, we see the unity of the Trinity in the unity of their works. The Father, Son, and Spirit, while they are distinct in persons, are united both in their being and in all of their doing, in all of their actions. So as grace comes to us from God, it comes from the Father and the Son and the Spirit favoring us. As peace is worked into our lives to bring order and proper relations with God and with one another, it is the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit together. Here we see a testimony to the oneness or unity of the Godhead. There is one gracious will. God's will, of course, is determinative of all reality in the universe. And the Bible tells us that God bends heaven and earth for the salvation of his people. Paul put it this way in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things?" We have one gracious will of our triune God, willing to give us all things. We have one peaceful relation that is the result of the working of this one God. We have reconciliation with God. We have reconciliation with one another in Christ, so that those who are divided by so many realities, as we define ourselves in worldly terms, are brought together as one body in Christ, overcoming all those barriers that the world sets up. They're destroyed. And we're brought to peace, restored relations in Christ Jesus. The Father, it says in the Bible, establishes with us a covenant of peace. He's the author of this covenant of peace. Peace with him and peace with one another. Jesus, the Son, is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. And Paul tells us in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, he says, we have peace with one another because Christ has reconciled us in himself through his cross. The Holy Spirit is the fellowship or the communion that we enjoy with the Father and the Son. He is the fellowship that we enjoy with one another. It is the Spirit who makes us one. This is why Paul can speak of maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's His work. It is the work of the one God to bring us both to peace with Himself and with one another. And so on this Trinity Sunday, as we think about the grace of God toward us and the peace of this one triune God, one of the things that we should take away from this is the enjoyment of our fellowship with God, the enjoyment of our fellowship with God in the unity of His essence as well as in the plurality of His persons, fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. As John Owen, Puritan theologian, would say, communion with the triune God. We also want to take away from this our fellowship with the saints. The communion that we have with one another in Christ. Are we letting little offenses from the past stand in the way of our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ? We need to put those away. Are we allowing the barriers that the world erects to keep us apart from one another? Are we allowing those to stand to keep us from embracing each other? Despite our differences and despite our uncomfortable problems, on this Lord's Day, let us determined to set those things aside, to put those things to death, knowing that they've been destroyed in Christ so that we can be one in Him. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4, as God's judgment upon humanity, He speaks of taking peace away from the world, taking peace away from the nations. This is the judgment of God upon our sins. Now, as those who are redeemed and who are the recipients of God's saving grace and peace, we want to take this grace and peace to the nations so that the peace that in judgment is taken from the nations, that in mercy and in grace and salvation would be restored to the nations, would be brought to the nations. Let us labor to see peace on earth, as the angel sang at the birth of Jesus. Knowing that it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, who is the single source of this blessing, this benediction. As John then unfolds this benediction, he does so with a focus on each of the persons of the Trinity. He says, grace and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. And it's interesting, the English translators, they clean up the grammar for John because he doesn't say Him who is. In Greek, he literally says He who is, but that's not good grammar in Greek. It's not good grammar in English. And yet John lets it stand because here he's not just referring to God as the object of the verb or the object of the preposition in this case, but rather he's referring to God's name, the proper name that doesn't decline based on its position in the sentence. It's His name, I Am. And John has unfolded that name for us here as the one who is and who was. But then as he moves on to that third element where we expect him to say, and the one who will be, with a great emphasis on the unchanging being of God, He surprises us. I know you noticed it and were caught off guard by it, right? Because He doesn't say who is and was and will be. He says who is and was and who is coming. Now, that third element takes us from just a meditation on the being of God or his essence in itself to God's involvement in his creation, his involvement in our redemption. He is the God who is coming. He is the sovereign Lord over history and over our individual lives. The Jewish Christians understood this sovereignty of God over history and took solace in the sovereignty and control of God over history as they watched the Romans besiege Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians now, this was their holy city, their homes, their people. But listening to the words of Jesus, they fled to the hills, they fled to the mountains, and they watched as Rome surrounded their city and destroyed it. And how could they maintain their confidence? How could they maintain their sanity as they watched the horror that unfolded with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple? Because they knew the one who is and was and who is coming. And they trusted in his purpose and his plan for all of history and for their lives. Later, when the city of Rome would fall, there were many who were aghast in their minds that the world was going to end as the Goths, the Visigoths, invaded Rome and destroyed that ancient city. But it was Augustine writing at that time, who explained these things from this position, understanding that our God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, rules history, and that the destruction of the city of Rome or the invasion and plundering of the city of Rome was by God's design, and that the world was not going to crumble with the fall of Rome because God established it. God upholds it. When Alaric, the leader of the Visigoths, sacked Rome in 410, it wasn't the Roman emperor who went out to him and stopped the complete destruction of the city of Rome. It was Leo, the bishop of the church in Rome, who went out and came to terms of peace to spare the city from that destruction, trusting in the sovereignty of God. We must trust in the faithfulness of the unchanging God, the one who says, I am. I am the same yesterday and today and forever. God said to the people of Israel in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. We change. Israel changes. We break promises. We disobey. But God, he is faithful and he is determined. And thus he doesn't turn away from us. He doesn't abandon us. I don't change, he says. Therefore, you are not consumed because I have set my love upon you and I've made my promise to you. Therefore, you are not consumed. I encourage you to study the history of God's dealings with his people. It sounds real boring when we say study church history. But it's not boring to study the stories of God's dealings with his people. Throughout every generation, God proves himself faithful. The author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, tells us to do this. In fact, Hebrews 13 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke, notice the past tense, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Why? He says, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus who looked over Irenaeus and Augustine And right on down the line, John Calvin, it's the same Jesus that ruled their lives, is ruling our lives today. So don't be led away by diverse teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Look at the grace in the lives of God's people in the past. And remember, He doesn't change. He is the one who is, who was, and who is coming. Trust in the authority of the sovereign God. The authority of God. I love Psalm 115, verse 3 says, Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. He does all that He pleases. And so trust His authority. After speaking here of the Father as the one who is and was and is to come, He speaks of the Spirit. Grace and peace from the all-wise Spirit. He refers to the Spirit here as the seven spirits who are before His throne. And you've got to remember, we're in the book of Revelation. So the language here is all highly symbolic. This isn't the normal way that we refer to the Holy Spirit, but it is an apocalyptic way of referring to the person of the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits who are before His throne is an allusion to a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah 11, we have a prophecy about the coming Messiah. Now, Messiah simply means anointed one. And you say, well, He's anointed with what? Well, He is anointed by the Spirit of God, anointed by the Holy Spirit. But as the Spirit is introduced there in Isaiah 11, He is introduced under seven attributes, if you will. After referring to Him as the Spirit of the Lord, He's called the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And so He's thus the sevenfold Spirit of God. Or here in the book of Revelation, the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, we come across this language again of the Holy Spirit in Revelation 5, verse 6, as we see the Spirit in connection particularly with Jesus in His incarnation, where Jesus is called the Lamb, right? The Lamb is the appropriate symbol for Jesus in His incarnation, in His human nature, because He came to be the sacrifice, the sacrificial Lamb of God for us. And there in Revelation 5, 6, we see this phrase again, that the Lamb has seven eyes. That sounds strange, right? Again, highly symbolic book. But then the seven eyes are said to be the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, those of you who are paying attention would recognize that very language. Seven spirits of, or seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out through all the earth from Zechariah chapters 3 and 4, which we were looking at last week, as a reference again to the Holy Spirit, but particularly to the Spirit's omniscience, the Spirit's knowledge. What's the point of seven eyes? Well, again, seven, perfection, completion, wholeness. And what do eyes do? They see things, right? So if you got seven eyes, the idea is you see it all. You know it all. The Holy Spirit is, with no irreverence intended, the know-it-all. He knows it all. He is omniscient. And in Revelation 5, we see that it's the Spirit on Christ, the Lamb with seven eyes, right? So the Spirit has anointed Jesus Christ for His ministry as the Messiah. His human nature is empowered by the Holy Spirit so that He might reign with wisdom and knowledge and counsel and might. All the things that a king needs to be a good king, to be a righteous king, to be a wise king. And this Spirit of wisdom, who anointed the Lamb, who anointed the Messiah, is given to the church. It is His blessing, His benediction upon us to impart to us also wisdom and knowledge, skill to empower us for our service to God, for our witness to this world. You see this in Revelation chapter 11, where the church is symbolized as two witnesses. Why two witnesses? Because the law requires that every charge brought against anyone must be established by two witnesses. Well, who are we to be bearing witness about? Well, on the one hand, we're bearing a witness about Jesus and the truth concerning Christ, but we're also to bear witness about the world and tell the truth about the world. And, you know, sometimes the world's response to that witness isn't very friendly. And the church, under the symbol of these two witnesses in Revelation 11, well, guess what happens to them? They are killed by the people that they are testifying to and against. But it's okay, because they don't stay dead. God raises them from the dead. The world cannot put an end to the church. Christ builds his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Surely all the power and might of the rulers of this world cannot prevail against it. And so we go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, who has all wisdom and knowledge and imparts that to us to fulfill God's purposes in our generation, in our world. So we trust the knowledge of the all-knowing God. We think, for many of you in the military, think of how many battles were lost because of faulty or sketchy intelligence. We just didn't know enough about the objective that we were going to seize or the enemy that we were going up against. And so we were caught off guard because we didn't have enough intelligence. How many battles, on the other hand, were won simply because one side had superior intelligence to the other? They might not have had even as much equipment, but they had better intelligence, and so they were able to act upon it, right? Or think about a boxer who's getting ready to go up for one of the greatest fights of his life. What is he going to spend, besides jumping rope and doing sit-ups and push-ups and running and all this other stuff, what's he going to spend the rest of his waking time doing? Watching videos of the guy he's getting ready to fight with his trainer, right? So that they can know what it is they're up against. Well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge, of counsel and might. And He blesses us. This benediction spoken over us is the blessing of the sevenfold Spirit of God. Let us trust Him. Let us rely on Him, not on our own wisdom. Trust the wisdom of the all-wise God. Not only does He know all things, even the deep things of God, but He knows what to do with that knowledge, and so let's trust Him. Let's trust Him in our family affairs. Let's trust Him in our vocational challenges. Let's trust Him in being the church. Who are we to be? What are we to be about? What are we to be doing? Let's listen to the Spirit as He opens the Word to us to answer these questions and live before the face of God. So we have a blessing from the Father. We have a blessing from the Holy Spirit. Then we have the grace and peace from the conquering Son. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Here's a nice little summary here of the entire incarnate ministry of Jesus from the point of His incarnation to the point of His ascension. His faithful witness, as that those terms, both faithful and witness, are defined in the book of Revelation, refers to His obedience unto death. And you'll find that in the book of Revelation, every faithful witness dies for that witness. And yet, that death is not seen as defeat. The death of Christ's witnesses is actually seen as the climax of their victory. You see, defeat would be that when the pressure is on and my life is on the line, I bear false witness. I pinch a little incense to the emperor and say that Caesar is Lord. I live a little longer, but I've been defeated. But the guy who says no, I can't make that absolute statement about Caesar, because I know, and I must bear witness to what I know, that Jesus is Lord. Well, that guy dies. He gets fed to the lions or burned at a stake or hung on a cross. But he lives, right? He overcomes. He's the victor. Jesus is ultimate faithful witness, obedient unto death, and therein is his victory and ours. That's proven, that's demonstrated. He's vindicated then in the following phrase where he's called the firstborn of the dead. You see, in the resurrection, God the Father and the Holy Spirit say to those who crucified Jesus, "You made a big mistake. He is the Son of God. He is the author of life." And vindicates Jesus, raising him from the dead. And then after 40 days of instructing his disciples after his resurrection, Jesus ascends to heaven, and he ascends to heaven to take his throne at the Father's right hand, and thus he is called the ruler of kings on earth, referring to his present reign at the Father's right hand. And so we are called here with this blessing, this benediction, to trust the victory of Christ over sin and over Satan, to trust the conquering God. He has delivered us from sin's condemnation. Do you have confidence in Christ that you are not condemned because of your sin, but you are forgiven? Wesley's hymn says, "Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." That's the victory of the conquering God in our lives. It's also a victory over Satan's dominion. This is a big theme in the book of Revelation. Now, Satan's dominion can be manifest in a lot of ways. We see it in the book of Revelation through the Jewish authorities that come against the church and against Christians. We see it manifest in the Roman authorities who would come against Christ, or come against his people particularly. But we're reminded over and over again, not only in Revelation, but throughout the New Testament, that Christ has overcome all rulers and all authorities. And he is presently reigning and putting them under his feet. Colossians 2:15 says that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. In Ephesians 1:21, it says, "Christ is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." Now, saying "not only in this age" means that he is ruling over all those rulers and authorities in this age and in the age to come. And so we trust his victory over Satan, no matter where that Satan is manifest. And we trust in the vindication of the righteous God, our experience of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, being able to share his sufferings, knowing that we are accepted by God, knowing that our sufferings are not signs of God's rejection, but our actual participation in the sufferings of Christ as we anticipate also sharing in his glory to come. And so there is hope then of a future experience of the resurrection of Christ in our own resurrection and in our glorification, the glorification of our whole being. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies are sown in dishonor, the dishonor of that corruption in the grave, and yet they are raised in glory, because if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. And so we trust then in the authority of the reigning God. Not panicking at the raging of the nations. Psalm 2 tells us that the nations rage. We see the raging of the nations even in our own day. But we trust that even as the nations rage, Christ is still on his throne. The sovereign God is reigning. He is the ruler of kings on earth. Just one example from Jesus' messages to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. One example, the shortest one maybe. Verses 8 through 11, chapter 2, it says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, you understand that when he says for 10 days you will have tribulation, he's not saying that after 10 days you're going to get out of prison. Hooray. He's saying basically you're going to be in prison for 10 days, you'll be put on trial, and then you're going to die. This is what he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The one who conquers, that's the victory of the conquering Son, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, see, that second death, that's the death that God gives to the soul. That's far worse than the death that Rome can deliver. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so with the benediction of God upon us, we trust in the reign of the conquering God. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to close in prayer as we usually do, but I want you to know that the prayer that I'm going to use is a prayer of Augustine's for the church. And that might seem odd to you. Why would I pray somebody else's prayer? Well, I own this prayer. I own this prayer, okay? But I've learned a lot of things from the saints of God from previous generations, and one of those is how to pray. The Holy Spirit teaches us that, but he uses the agency of his people to help us along. And so let's go before God together. Grant us, even us, our dearest Lord, to know thee and love thee and rejoice in thee. And if we cannot do these perfectly in this life, let us at least advance to higher degrees every day till we can come to them in perfection. Let the knowledge of thee increase in us here that it may be full hereafter. Let the love of thee grow every day more and more here that it may be perfect hereafter. That our joy may be great in itself and full in thee. We know, O God, that thou art a God of truth. O make good thy gracious promises to us, that our joy may be full. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.